Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Before we get into the prayer, I just want you to know from up front, several weeks ago, I said to myself, I'd really like to be done with the sermon on Tuesday. And I was. By Tuesday afternoon, before any election results were in, I was done. And so whatever you hear this morning is simply the story as it is given to us. It is the bigger story. And so it was written, and what I'm going to share with you this morning speaks as voluminously as it would if I would have written it on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. And so I just want you to know ahead of time that whatever you hear this morning is simply the story of God speaking. Okay? The story of God speaking. Realizing that we might need just some time to center this morning, I want to invite you into several minutes of centering prayer. And so I invite you to close your eyes this morning. Again, maybe take a few deep breaths. Realize the presence of the incense here, reminding ourselves that incense has been a part of the worship of God ever since the days of the tabernacle and the temple. And there's three movements of this centering prayer that I want to give us this morning. After each movement, I'll give you just a few moments of silence to sit with it. First movement is simply responding and allowing your heart to notice what you are carrying into this space with you this morning. What are you carrying with you? As you become aware of what you're carrying with you, I'd invite you to notice what impact it is having on you. Emotionally, physically, spiritually. What impact is what you are carrying having on you? And lastly, if it is helpful for you to just place your hands open in front of you, welcome Christ into what you are carrying. Don't try to get rid of it. Welcome Christ into it. Jesus, in anticipation of the Advent season that is coming, we recognize again that you are God who is with us. With us where we are, in what we carry, in how we carry it. You join us in our burden. You join us in our life. And for this we give you thanks. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, I'd like to describe the state of things. And again, remember, this was all written Tuesday at 2:54 p.m. is the save stamp on my file. You can see it later. It might not be 2:54, but... So I'd like to describe the state of things. The nation is a mess. It's led by corrupt leaders who've been influenced by other corrupt leaders. Many of those who consider themselves a part of God's people who find themselves in power are playing both sides of the fence. Their loyalty to God, whatever that means to them, is taking place right alongside their idolatry. Those decisions matter, and the people who are impacted most are those at the bottom of the ladder. It's the poor, and it's the widow, it's the refugee, who suffer most of the decisions of the powerful. And then there's the state of God's people, generally speaking. They are leaders who've been entrusted to care after the well-being of God's people are motivated more by their own position and power. They sound good in what they say and in the prayers that they pray. They do their job in maintaining the institutions of worship. But again, the vulnerable that they ought to be looking after are forgotten. This, my friends, is the state of things in 874 BC. Under the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and in 30 AD-ish in the temple system that we'll read about in the Gospels this morning. What I shared is the state of things in the scriptures that we're looking at this morning. I don't have to spin or stretch for it to be applicable to us as we live today. And so let's allow this to speak to us this morning. The Old Testament text comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. This is the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Before we get to that place, though, there's some really helpful context about what's happening in Israel. Ahab is the king of the time. He was married to Jezebel. It's an arranged marriage, married to Jezebel because of the alliance it would create with the region of Sidon. And Zarephath was one of the central places in that region, and Zarephath specifically was the central place of Baal worship, the false god of the Sidonians. Sidon is outside of Israel, in case you're not placing those two things together geographically. Ahab tried to play both sides of the fence, loyalty to Yahweh and also Baal worship, which we know cannot and should not be done. And so as a result of this, as a result of playing both sides of the fence, and you can see when Ahab names his kids, he gives them names that honor God, but his actions are very, very different. And so because of his alliance with Queen Jezebel and the Baal worship that's also happening earlier before the passage that we're going to read this morning, Elijah comes, confronts King Ahab. Jezebel isn't seemingly present, but he says there's going to be a drought in the land because of your Baal worship. John Ollie, in his commentary on 1 Kings, describes Baal this way, and so this gives us a bit of context for who Baal is. Baal's the fertility god. Baal, the great storm god, he writes. The rider on the clouds, the god who sends the rain, restoring life after the death of summer and guaranteeing fertility. If there's no rain, Baal is submitting to the god of Mat, death. The absence of rain means the rule of death. Now, keep this in mind because, as we'll see in the story, it is not the reign of death that causes this drought, but it's God's judgment that causes the rain to cease. And yet, at the same time, it's also God's mercy, as we talked about several weeks ago, in the midst of judgment that will sustain life for a particular woman. After Elijah tells Ahab in verse 1 that there will be a drought, he is commanded by God to leave and go into the desert. The desert, too, is a place of death. There is no life there. There's no water there. There's no means to eat and those kinds of things. So whatever's going to happen in this story that we're going to read about the widow at Zarephath, Elijah is going to experience in his own life, in his own self. And so Elijah trusts God and goes. Friends, I wonder what it is like for you to trust God. What is it like for you to trust God? Elijah goes into the desert simply by a command, trusting God, and ends up being fed by ravens and receives water by a wadi until it's dried up. Is the drying up God's judgment? No. Is it Mot ruling? Is it death ruling? No. The wadi drying up is simply a sign that for Elijah, it's time for him to move on to Zarephath. Zarephath is a 90-mile journey through the desert to the place that he's going to go. Again, these are not easy decisions Elijah is making, and what God is asking him to do, they are taxing on him in every kind of way. And so this is a journey that takes him outside of Israel into the heart of Baal country. And so he sets off, and this is where we pick up in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "Oh, and bring me a piece of bread, please." "Surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. What I find compelling about this narrative is how it shifts from those who are in power, Ahab and Jezebel, to one who has no power, a nameless widow. The place where life should lie in the places of power is experiencing death because of Ahab's idolatry. His land and his people are under the judgment of the drought. But then the story shifts to the widow, the one who should die an inconsequential death. Nobody should really care. Nobody should really notice. Is the very one in the narrative, in the story that we are drawn to, because that is where life is going to happen. We're learning something here through this widow and the widow that we're going to see in the Gospels about the paradoxical way that God's kingdom works. Elijah comes to the widow whose heart has somehow been prepared beforehand. It's a beautiful thing. She's open to God, we know. And he asks for water and he asks for bread. Her situation, friends, is incredibly bleak. She has enough for one last meal before her and her son are going to die of starvation. There is no hope for them. Nobody's looking out for them. They are poor. They are vulnerable. There is drought in the land. No one looks after them except for God. Elijah asks her to make bread and promises flour and oil until the drought ends. He's just experienced something similar in the desert as he's fed by ravens and is given water, provision and food out of nothing. But for the widow, this is a stretch. So Elijah knows this is possible. He's experienced it already, but for the widow, it's a stretch. If she does this, she will use up everything that she has on Elijah. And there's the potential that she'll be left with nothing. We know the story, and this is kind of one of the things that, and unless we take time to step back, we know the story. She doesn't know the story. We know what will happen. She does not. And so she's essentially taking a leap into the void. The end of her supplies is the end. But she trusts God, and she does what Elijah says. And again, I wonder what it is like for us to trust God, to walk into the void with whatever little that we have and trust God for the next. The widow calls to us, as does another one this morning, in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, have the most prominent seats in the synagogues and in their places, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came, put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." These are parallel stories without them being exactly parallel stories. In the book of 1 Kings, it was Ahab and Jezebel and their idolatry of Baal worship. In Mark, it's another system of powers. It's the scribes. It's temple worship. It's the corruption of the temple worship and the system there. And in both passages, there are widows, nameless widows. The writers couldn't emphasize anymore how insignificant, culturally speaking, these people are. In Mark specifically, we learn that the widow is supposed to be taken care of by the very system that she's giving to. But instead, it is devouring her house. The worship of God's people, and if you read the prophets, you read the Old Testament, you hear even in Luke chapter 4 how Jesus draws those things in to describe himself. The worship of God's people was always measured by what they did with the orphan and the widow and the foreigner and the stranger. That was always the measurement of the worship of God's people. It did not matter what they sang, what they killed, what they sacrificed. If those things were not taken care of, their worship was meaningless to God. Jesus describes the scribes as devouring widows' houses. Again, not sure exactly what that means, but it's the exact opposite of what they're to be doing. The scribes and the Pharisees, and this is what we see in the early church in the book of Acts, right? There are people who are set aside to take care of the widow. And then there's the widow. Jesus calls the disciples to his side. I can just kind of imagine him looking at whatever distance this is and being like, "Guys, come here. Look at this. This is beautiful. Learn something from this." Everybody else is like dropping all their money. But no, the attention that he draws to isn't those folks. It's to this poor widow. The widow takes what Jesus describes as everything she had, and she gives it in trust to God. Here's the prophetic and almost disturbing thing. She gives everything that she has to God to a corrupt system because she trusts not the system, but God. Just like the other widow, she looks too at the void of having nothing, if Jesus is true to his words, giving all that she had. She looks into the void of having nothing and drops her two coins in. She doesn't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but she knows what's asked of her today. In our interpretive community this last week, we talked about a bit of wanting to know what happened afterwards. How did God take care of her afterwards? Some of us said we would really like to know, you know, that everything worked out. And those are good thoughts and those are good questions. But as I sat with the narrative this week, I think the story ends right where it's supposed to. We know in the widow of Zarephath that everything works out, but we don't know that for this widow. But whether or not things work out, as I sat with it this week, it didn't matter to me because I wanted to be this widow. I want to be this widow. She's giving what she had out of trust and obedience, not knowing what's coming next, if anything at all. I want to be that kind of person. I want to have that kind of character, that kind of faith that isn't dependent on what's on the other end of me giving everything I have, but simply giving everything I have. The widows give us a way forward, and they call to us, and they live in a prophetic way. In their own way, I would suggest they are Christ. They empty themselves, trusting that God is the holder of life. Jesus is like, hey guys, check her out, because she's showing you something about the nature of who I am. The widows give us a way forward. Emptying themselves, trusting that God is the holder of life, not Ahab and Jezebel, not the temple, not those in power, but they literally live dying. They fling themselves in faithfulness out there, trusting that on the other end of the nothingness of the jars of oil and flour and mites, there is a bigger reality that's going to sustain them. God. This is what John Olley writes about the commentary in 1 Kings, about this passage of Scripture in the King's Passage and the ones following it, and I think it speaks into us today too. He says, in times of crisis, issues are sharpened and decisions have to be made. When whole communities are involved, deep emotions are aroused, often accompanied by persecution and violence as people seek to restore some equanimity to life or protect vested interests. Whatever happens at leadership levels, common people suffer or have to make their own decisions. The narrative of the next several chapters will have all of these components in Kings. The very intensity focuses issues of undivided commitment to Yahweh, to God, and can shine light onto response to religious conflict today with all its socio-political dimensions. I love the phrase, undivided commitment to Yahweh. The widows are undivided. They are throwing everything they've got all on the faithfulness of God, and there is nothing but trust. Again, I wrote this on Tuesday, not knowing what would transpire in the next several days. But I end with this, still written on Tuesday. Friends, the widows will lead us. The widows will lead us. We do not know what is to come. But the widows invite us to toss our lot fully into Christ and into Christ's kingdom.
Amen.